getting a lot of like happy looking faces, happy nods, which may be the whole story, or it may be like church and I'm asking like a bunch of people at once. That's the only option. But I feel like it's been a really up and down week. Certainly in my life, the highs seem a little higher this week sometimes and the lows a little lower over the past week. We had a lot of both, and it struck me like, oh, that's true in our public life in some way. That's true actually in the like public life of this community as I'm aware of it. A high for me in the context of church and in my own life too. Last night, we had a really beautiful event that we threw. We've been talking about two wonderful things we do every year in this community of North Cambridge in June recently. One of them's coming up still in two weeks from tomorrow. It's called Soccer Night. It's a week-long soccer clinic for youth in the neighborhood, as well as kind of a community fest and a great big old party. And there's still plenty of chance to participate in that and volunteer. That's a beautiful thing, soccernights.org. But the other one happened already last night. It's our annual interfaith iftar. So iftar is just the name for like the breaking of the fast, dinner for Muslims during their month of Ramadan when they're fasting. We have many Muslim neighbors, especially Bengali and Somali kind of Muslim neighbors and friends in this community. We've been throwing this interfaith iftar with our Muslim neighbors for about 10 years now. And we had that last night, and it's so beautiful. I'll just speak very frankly as someone who's not raised Muslim in the context of this country. Like, I feel like, oh, everything about kind of pop culture and media and news has taught me to maybe fear my Muslim immigrant neighbor, but not to love my Muslim immigrant neighbor or to respect them or learn from them. And I just feel like, oh, iftar is this beautiful chance to make friends and to share a meal and to learn something about each other's faith traditions. And I've had some quite dear friendships in this neighborhood that have come out of that experience. So thank you so much, Micaiah Healy, for organizing, and a number of other people in the room. Yeah, Micaiah, there's a big hand. Other people for serving. Anyway, that was a real high, a beautiful treasure in this community. And for me, that was right off of a kind of a low day in the life of our city where I heard from you, some of you, about your interaction, your reactions as well to this, where there was some public news of celebrity suicides this past week. And I think whenever that happens, there's many of us have had our touches with suicide, people that we've loved or known, or sometimes some risk in our own backstory, others of us, our own experience with quite significant depression or other risk factors. And I heard from some of you about the way those stories kind of tapped into some of your experience. I'm on the board of Samaritans that does some suicide awareness and prevention work in our city. Our church does some support of that work too. And we have a crisis text line, a crisis helpline. Our volume doubled on Friday in the city of Boston. So that says something about how our city is experiencing this past week. And I was just thinking kind of a way into prayer coming off of a week like that. This is like the sermon before the sermon now, I guess. And just thinking that, you know, at the center of the faith tradition that this church is gathered around, the center of our artwork is the life of Jesus, which climaxes in Jesus' death and resurrection, a powerful, important, a sort of single events that unpack all kinds of meaning. And yet theologically, as Jesus' followers try to make meaning of all that happened in Jesus' death and resurrection, one of the ideas that has been discussed and meditated and prayed upon and century after century has been that Jesus had both descended into hell and ascended into heaven. The ancient creeds have that language in it. And boy, that means a lot of things, but I think one of the things it means coming off weeks like this and highs and lows of life is that there's no transcendent experience, no joy, no wonderful, blissful thing where God is not, because Jesus has become a human being, has ascended into heaven, and God can be found in every transcendent, wonderful, amazing experience. I think we intuitively kind of feel a little bit and know. But also tells that Jesus descended into hell, and every taste of sort of fear, darkness, evil, pain, deep, deep suffering that we ever have had, will have, that anyone will know, any human that's ever lived will have or has had, that God can be found there as well. That Jesus has descended into hell. That there's no place God cannot be found. I think that's a beautiful hope and a beautiful aspect of the faith held in this community, and one I'd love to pray into for a moment, that whatever experience we have of a kind of heaven or hell, or the best or worst of what life can bring, or that anyone that we hear of or know has, that we even hear secondhand, to know that God can be found there, that God is accessible there, that that God can indeed be in our everything. So I'd love to pray into that for a minute, and however that would be helpful to any of us in the room, and then I'll give the second real sermon. So let's pray for a moment. God, we'll just take a moment here as we continue in our service to catch our breath and almost our own kind of emotional literacy work here. Just kind of recognize life's complicated, full of highs and lows, our own, the ones we hear about and care about, the ones that get into our consciousness throughout the week. And God, I'm grateful as we gather to be with one another and to interact and to encounter a living God, that there is no place in our full range of human experience that you cannot be found. There is no place, Jesus, where you are not. And so in our deep joy and transcendent bliss and all the best that we are feeling today or that we've experienced recently, we are grateful, God, that you are there and that every good gift comes from you, a good God that loves us. And I'm even more grateful, God, that every experience that taps into hell, every deep suffering, evil, or pain that we have ever or will yet ever experience, or that we've even felt just a taste of secondhand, that you are there to be found as well, present with your great strength and love. So God, we pray on behalf of friends and family, people known to us, people even not known to us personally, that need your help, joy, and strength today. And we pray that you would be found by them. And God, we pray for each of us that needs you in those places in some measure as well, that we would taste and see that you are good, that you're good even here, even now. Pray that you be present to us in this time and teach us something, Jesus. Be our encouragement, our provocation, our help today, we pray. Amen. A kind of opening story I'm going to cut and kind of jump right into things today, if that's okay. So we've been talking for the past few weeks about the Jesus model for everyday interactions. 2 weeks ago, I talked about being kind as we welcome God's kindness for us. And last week, our pastor Lydia talked about being fully present with the God who is present to us in our present, but also in all of our past and all of our future as well. And today, I want to look at bravery, which isn't really a third quality of interactions. It's more like the courage to be fully kind and fully present at a different level, even when there's profound risk involved. And we'll start by looking at Jesus, who strikes me as the bravest person who ever lived. Jesus was, of course, brave in the big, extraordinary ways we hear about at his death and in experiences we may never have. But as I read the Gospels that tell his life story, I'm equally moved by his day-to-day bravery throughout his life. Let's look briefly to start. It's just three of the times when Jesus risked something to be present and kind and truthful to what he knew was important. These will all be in your program as well if you want to follow along. And the first one, Jesus risks his reputation. The scene starts by telling us that Jesus had to go through Samaria, which isn't true, really. Jesus didn't have to do anything. He certainly didn't have to travel through the section of northern Palestine that Jews like him normally avoided. We can see in our own time in America and in Boston in particular, we have our history of beltway highways and segregated housing and all kinds of zoning laws that were designed quite intentionally to keep whiter and wealthier people away from contact with everyone else. And Jesus in his times, they weren't quite as sophisticated about separating people as we have been, but Jesus' Jewish contemporaries not only avoided Samaritan people, but avoided even traveling through areas where they might encounter them. And think, maybe this is why Jesus had to go through Samaria, for himself and maybe show the world, like, avoiding people isn't his way. Nevertheless, though, here he is, begins, but he had to go through Samaria. So Jesus came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans." It's interesting for me to just read the start of this scene because this has become a kind of famous Bible encounter, the rest of the scene. So it's easy to miss if you're familiar with it where it starts, which is Jesus put in what most people in his shoes would have found a very uncomfortable situation. And Jesus is hot, he's tired out from an hours-long walk, and so when his students go into town to find lunch, he sits to take a rest by himself. When he's approached by a stranger that our text points out, Jesus would have had two reasons to have nothing to do with. But Jesus pushes past that and starts a conversation. Could I have a drink? Conversation that goes to the most interesting and extraordinary of places. I think encounters with strangers, for all of us, can be kind of awkward. We don't know who they are, so we don't know what they want. And at least in this part of the world, it can feel like we're breaking some kind of weird, unspoken contract of like mutual public coldness if we're to try and encounter a stranger in any real way. I was interesting though, I was listening to a report on a study about social connectedness recently, and the premise that most of us are a little lonelier than we wish we were, and researchers wondered what effect it would have on people's loneliness if they were to interact in some, you know, even mildly significant way with the strangers they encounter throughout the day. And so they took a control group and they told these people, like, act just the way you do. Like, don't talk to strangers at all. And they're like, easy enough. And they did that. And then they had the trial group where they were told, you need to, like, start conversations with strangers as often as possible. And so they found that the difficulty wasn't in the people they were told to talk with. It was with the subjects. And most of the strangers they approached were actually really happy to talk. But the person in the study had to overcome their shyness or their discomfort to kind of make a comment or to ask a question. There's like two points to a conversation. They're starting the conversation and keeping it going. And they found in this study that people asked to talk with strangers, keeping the conversation going was quite easy for them and the stranger, but starting it was really hard for the people in this subject. But they really liked doing it afterwards. The experience had kind of profoundly positive effect on them. I heard about the study. I was like, oh, maybe Jesus knew this. Maybe he knew he'd be a happier man if he were to interact and talk with strangers, see them as people. Or maybe he didn't care about like social convention and reputation. One of those people that kind of lives his life out there. Or, and I actually think this last part, this last one is true, maybe Jesus had the same hesitations and shyness and awkwardness that we all do. And maybe when this woman approached, the first thought that went through his head was his father's voice in his head saying, when you grow up to be a man, never talk with women alone in public. And then maybe the second thought that came into his head was some kind of unconscious bias around, ooh, that's a Samaritan woman, and some sort of negative thought about Samaritans passed through his head. But then I think if that happened, Jesus thought, I'm not going to live in a world where those like unconscious biases, those voices, disconnect us. I'm going to be present. I'm going to be kind. I'm going to talk with a stranger and see what good comes out of it. Like, let's give it a try. And I think that's really brave. If we've been reading John, the book that this story is in, though this won't surprise us because Jesus seems like he's cultivating a life of daily bravery. There's like small and big braveness in every encounter that he has. Two chapters earlier, Jesus is visiting the temple in the city of Jerusalem. It's holiday time when Jesus would be used to going up to the big city of Jerusalem to worship. But this year, when he got to the temple, something had changed, or maybe his eyes were clearer now and he didn't like what he saw. And this happens. As the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Wow, this isn't just Jesus risking his reputation, but risking his life. And there are a number of theories about why Jesus does this. Some people think Jesus was upset by like the crass commercialism of the scene, that this holy place for worship is starting to feel like a mall. Some people think Jesus is deliberately trying to stir up a conversation about what it means to really know God at all, that the sacrificial system of this temple has seen its day, and God wants a new way, maybe a more interior, more spiritual way for people to connect with God going forward. Other accounts of this scene imply Jesus was troubled by the injustice of the temple, that this outer court, which was the only place Gentiles, non-Jews, in some cases Jewish women as well, could worship. And this outer court was so filled with commercial activity of the merchandise of the temple that everyone other than Jewish men is being denied their opportunity to encounter God, to worship there. But I say, regardless of the reasons Jesus did this, most recently I've been struck by how he did it. I read this passage recently using a method of Bible reading called Lectio Divina. Lectio Divina just means divine reading or spiritual reading. It's a mode of reading the Bible that people have been using for over 1,000 years, where you read a short passage slowly, often more than once, and notice how it speaks to you. Chew it over for a while and observe anything that sticks out. Observe your response. See where that takes you. Be open to the possibility that this might be the Spirit of God speaking to you through this text. So I was doing this practice, and what most struck me in this passage was this single phrase, making a whip of cords. Just a little clause, if like that's a thing you do, right? I pictured Jesus sitting in the corner with his little craft project, and I was like, how would one do that? Like, I can't make or create anything. I'm really, really bad with my hands. In my home, like, my wife, Grace, pretty much does anything that involves, like, making or doing anything with your hands. I'm, like, hopelessly dependent on her for everything like that. For me, this was like a 1980s MacGyver kind of moment. It's like, how is Jesus making this whip out of, like, nothing lying around him? But I thought, well, you know, Jesus was raised as a carpenter, trained as a, you know, like, furniture maker. He would know how to make things. So I'm willing to suspend my own disbelief and imagine this is possible. But I thought, this is not something you do, like, in a second, right? It would take time to gather found materials and kind of fashion them into this whip of cords. It's not a thing you do in a minute or two of rage. It takes like minutes, maybe hours, to sit down and make this thing. And I thought, this is brave. Because to explode in anger at something that ticks you off, that's not necessarily brave. That's just impulsive. Sometimes it's rude. It can be violent in its own way. But to watch carefully and slowly, and to observe an injustice, and to say to yourself, I need to disrupt this activity, right? To take your time to figure out the creative means by which to do that, and to devise the plan, and then to act boldly at risk to your own life. That's brave. I mean, Jesus could have been arrested and killed. In fact, he was later arrested and killed, in part because he did this thing. That's exceedingly brave. One more scene, because I want us to see that Jesus wasn't just brave with strangers and with like public injustice, but Jesus was brave with the people closest to him as well. Jesus was brave when he needed to be with his friends too. So our last scene for the day before we put some things together, this is also in your program, it's from Matthew this time. Later in the story, it says, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this must never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. Then Jesus told his disciples, if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit them if they gain the whole world but forfeit their life? Or what will they give in return for their life? I think, wow, Jesus, this scene gets intense really quickly. I mean, listen to Peter. Peter's saying, God forbid, Jesus, this must never happen to you, this awful thing. It sounds so awful, Jesus. No, this is never going to happen. It's all right, Jesus. This is how friends talk, right? This is what friends do. They cheer us up when we have our gloomy thoughts, when we imagine bad outcomes that may not ever happen. They put a more positive spin onto it for us. But when Peter does this, Jesus turns to him and calls his friend Satan. And he goes into this whole intense moment about the bravery that would be required for Peter and presumably anyone else, including us, to be able to follow Jesus. I want to move toward wrapping up, and I want to tell another story first, so we can't look at every angle on this important moment. But for now, I just want to notice that real friends, Jesus style, don't just smooth things over. They don't always go for easy. They speak their truth. They stay authentic to what they know to be true, even when that risks conflict, even when that risks the very relationship itself. For Jesus, this was not a small thing. This was the center of his life, mission, and destiny that he was talking about. And Peter's like, oh, come on, Jesus. That's not you. And Jesus, I think, actually finds this tempting. That's what Satan means. Means the accuser, sometimes also the tempter. That's also what a stumbling block means, this other thing that Jesus calls his friend, an innocent-looking thing that can trip you up and cause you great harm if you trip over it. Jesus probably would have loved the easy life. That's the great insight of this novel written in the 50s by Nikos Kazantzakis, is that how you say his name? The Last Temptation of Christ. Martin Scorsese turned it into a film in the 80s. The idea was that Jesus may have been tempted again and again to be a wise, wise person who lived the easy life because he could. And so when that harm to him and to his cause comes from a friend, Jesus knows that to be really kind and really present to this moment in a way that's authentic to truth as he knows it, is not to brush that over. It's to speak his truth clearly, even though it stirs the pot quite a bit, even though it risks the friendship. So speak his truth, he does. I saw a friend of mine doing this recently in a way that really moved me. And given the circumstances of my life, I've been around a lot of teenagers over the years, and now and then these people grow up, and they return to you in some form when they're all grown up and you get to talk. And a while back, one of these all grown up teens and I met for coffee, which by itself, by the way, is like a really fun thing when you know someone when they're 12 or 13 years old and they grow up and then they want to have coffee to you, adult to adult. This is like a good reason to put yourself in the lives of teens and preteens if that doesn't happen naturally for you. Because it's just really rewarding, like when they grow up and there you are having a conversation. So in this case that we're doing that, and the person wanted to show me a letter they had written before they sent it. Because they were wondering if it was a good idea. And I was thinking, oh, if you have to ask, probably not. Like, how many of us have written that email or that letter that, you know, we want to send? And we're like, well, maybe better not send it. So I'm sort of having a pessimistic view on this thing. But as we talk about the letter, I learned that the coach that they were writing to in this person's life had really done them harm. It wasn't that the coach did anything, you know, illegal that would get them fired or anything overtly abusive. It was just that the whole premise of this relationship had been patronizing and had actually been demeaning. It had driven this person off the team that had been important to them, and it had lodged some real hurt inside of them, hurt that was still clearly partly there. It wasn't all resolved. And they'd been wondering what to do about that now that they were out of the situation, you know, now that they were gone from school. And I'm thinking to myself, like, breathe a deep breath. Like, you're out of the situation, right? You're all good. You don't have to deal with that person anymore. You don't have to see them, never have anything to do with them again, which is great, right? This is my preferred strategy for people I find difficult, by the way, like to minimize my contact with them and to doubt that they could ever really change because people, you know, tend to be stuck in their ways. And so to just kind of like deal with them for a while and then, you know, eventually they're going to move on or you're going to move on and life's great again, right? Don't worry about it. But while I'm thinking this, my friend is saying to me, the thing is, like, there are more people who are going to have to deal with this person, right? This person's still on the same job and other people experience them after me. And I feel like I have to say something, like for my own sake to move on, but also for all the people that'll come behind me. And they said, maybe my coach will listen. Maybe they can change their mind, even just a little. And I thought to myself, wow, you're a better person than me, right? Because to speak the hard truth to someone that may or may not listen isn't easy. And then I read the actual letter they had written, really, really clear, but also really humble and gracious, but not dodging at all the really hard things that needed to be said. And I thought, this is a perfect example of what the Bible calls speaking the truth in love. And I thought, wow, now you are really a better person than me. Because to do this is really brave, right? To not just move on from the situations or the people that trouble us without comment, but to do our best with great love to interrupt what's wrong, to interject that truth spoken in love and see if, as a result, a different story might play out. Doing this takes time, takes a fair amount of creative energy. It also risks disappointment, yours as well as theirs. It risks further hurt. But this is pretty much what every famous, courageous person we admire in our own times or in the past has done, right? Saying not just like, how do I accept reality as it is, but how do I interrupt it with truth and with love? You'll notice I pointed out that my friend was really humble and gracious with their words. I think that matters because we're in a church here. And when bravery is talked about in religious contexts, it's usually, in my experience, about winning or about self-justification. It's about doing the bold, offensive thing for our faith, to stand firm for our side, to show how ignorant the rest of the world is. It's about battles for truth or territory. This is the role religion, many religions, has played in war, has played in terrorism. It's the role religion has played in the culture wars of our time, too. And that may be its own form of strength or bravery, but it's not bravery Jesus style. It's not the Jesus model for everyday interactions. Jesus' bravery is not like offensive battle making. Even in that whip-making temple moment, I would insist he didn't hurt a single person. He didn't actually say anything that is personally demeaning or attacking at all. He was speaking to the system, not down-talking the individuals caught up in it. I think a Jesus-style bravery is presence and kindness magnified, including in really hard situations, even when it takes boldness and risk. It's speaking the truth as we see it, but with great, great love. And not just what we would call love, like, I'm loving you, but something the other person might actually experience as love. Right? It's the courage to have conversations we've been avoiding. It's the courage to do the hard things that we know we in our world would be better off doing if we did. This isn't, maybe to say the obvious, isn't just for Jesus or like for remarkable heroes or remarkable grown-up teenagers either. I think this is in reach for all of us. And so I want to end discussing a little more like, I think two ways forward, two ways to kind of grow this muscle, to step into this kind of everyday bravery of Jesus. The first thing I'd like to invite you to try is this mode of Bible reading I was talking about, called practicing the Lectio Divina in the four Gospels. Lectio Divina, again, just fancy phrase for that slow, meditative reading of just small parts of the Bible where you pay attention to what's sticking out and what's speaking to you. The New Testament of the Bible begins with four versions of Jesus' life story named after the purported authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So you just pick one and start reading it each day, and I think you'll be struck by how brave Jesus is, whether the material is incredibly familiar or whether parts of it are novel to you. And just see, like, how does brave Jesus speak to you? Like, notice how Jesus challenges you or inspires and encourages you, or maybe how Jesus provokes you even. In this five-week series, our pastor Ivy has been making these little business cards you can carry around. I think these are really cool. They have takeaways from the talks. On one side is a way of interacting with God or with Jesus and the terms we're talking about to experience good things from God. On the other side is a reminder to practice this kind of Jesus style of daily interactions with the people in our lives and the people we encounter. And on the first side this week are these instructions for this Lectio Divina in the gospel. So those cards will be in the Dome Art Gallery on the way out with a new show, by the way. It's cool stuff. The second one is simpler to say, but maybe harder to do, which is simply do one more hard thing. Sometimes the hard work we need to do is what Lydia talked about so well last week. I was going to talk about this some today, but Lydia talked about it really well, so I'm skipping this. But hard work I've been doing this year of like facing the hard parts of our past. I mean, that's a hard thing we're called to. Sometimes a hard thing we need to do is interior, like the work of emotional literacy that Tim is describing, or opening up and asking for help, opening up and asking for the things that we need to keep living and keep growing hope. Sometimes a hard thing we need to do is a task that we're putting off because we're scared of it. We think we can't do it, or we're just really worried we're going to fail. And sometimes, in the mode of this series, the hard thing we know we need to do that we're putting off is a conversation, like starting to notice and be kind to strangers, interrupting a pattern of injustice that's going on in our families or our neighborhoods or our communities or our workplaces. Sometimes it's even speaking our truth to a friend who needs to hear it, even though that is going to bring some risk into the relationship. But that good thing you've been wanting to do, that hard conversation you've been meaning to have, ask yourself, like, what is that thing? And take a step forward toward doing it today. I recommended on the back of that card a four-step process for doing this. You can think of this good but hard thing or conversation you've been putting off. And then ask Jesus to be with you. Like, that's the point of that Lectio Divina, by the way, right? To sort of get Jesus's sort of words and patterns of living sort of into your brain and spirit more so they rattle around in there and kind of give you a kind of strength or bravery that isn't natural to you. And then do the hard thing with as much presence and kindness as you can, as much truth and love as you can. And then finally, like, notice how you feel afterwards. What did you learn? So again, I think bravery isn't the special gift that only some people have. Bravery is more like a muscle that we exercise, where the more we use it, the easier it gets, or the more prepared we are to use it in hard situations. Now, Brian Stevenson is the lawyer behind the Equal Justice Initiative, whose work and writing and talks have so inspired so many of us the past few years. He tells a story of getting to meet Rosa Parks before her death, earlier in his career, and telling her about all the work that he had planned to do. Legal aid for people on death row who had been convicted of crimes they didn't do, or maybe convicted of crimes they did do, but did when they were young or severely mentally ill. Ending racial injustice in our country's legal system, or helping our country kind of come to grips overall with our legacy of racism and racial terror. He was all of this, which he's, you know, still working on quite boldly, by the way. But he's telling these things to Miss Parks years ago. And she said to him, all this good work is going to make you tired, 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 right? And where most people would hear that and they'd kind of be ready to say, like, so set your sights smaller. Don't take on such hard things. But she didn't say that, right? If you know the story, she said, so you need to be brave, brave, brave. Kind of commission him to that hard work. This, by the way, I've like never done this before. This is slightly awkward, but I feel like there's a Holy Spirit thing for you, my friend Katrina. We're so proud of the work you're about to do, and I feel like you're going to be brave. Anyway, that was kind of random, but I felt like I needed to say that in public, Katrina. She's remarkable. I think it's so true. I think sometimes we need a rest, right? Sometimes we need to take care of ourselves, and that's important to the good life, but sometimes we need to learn to be brave. Right? We need to step out into the hardest things we kind of know in our mind that we're called to do. And Jesus can ready us for that. Jesus can give us all that we need to really thrive as you do that. So I want to pray for us. I want to practice, in a sense, that piece of advice I gave you. And so if you're willing to, why don't you join me for a moment to pray? And I'll kind of walk us into it. We'll start with just a kind of moment of quiet to collect ourselves, to all invite sort of brave Jesus to remind us what he's like. And then see what comes to mind. See if some hard thing that you think you're called to, you think is important for you to step forward and comes to mind. And we'll just ask God if God can help us with that. So, Jesus, as we take a moment here, I'm really grateful that you're not like just a mean old God that calls us to hard things. You're not that at all. You're God who has ascended into heaven, descended into hell. You're God that walks with us and is present with us in all things. And so, Jesus, I think in our gut, like most of us, want to live a more courageous, less fearful life. Most of us don't want to procrastinate the things that really matter. I'm not talking about like those of us that procrastinate little tasks and stuff, but the putting off of the important and big things that make a life that we're proud of, that make a life that serves others well, make a life we really long to live. We'd like strength to live that life today, Jesus, in each day of our lives. We'd like to be brave, brave, brave. So Jesus, just to kind of, I feel like we move forward in that, not by like a grand gesture of doing it all at once, but we move forward that step after step after step, day after day. So maybe you could call to mind for us a moment, Jesus, the next hard thing that is the good thing that you're preparing for us to do. You speak to us now if you've got something in mind, Jesus. If something comes to mind, maybe just trust that or notice it. And Jesus, I pray now that with any of us that have things that are coming to mind, any of us that maybe even think of things later, could you give us courage to say yes to whatever invitation you're giving us? Could you give us strength, Jesus, to be people of kindness and presence and truth and love? Help us not despise the small thing too, like whatever next thing is ours to do. Help us do that with great presence and love, and just trust that you're, you know, preparing us, making us stronger for the big thing to come. Jesus, could you keep meeting with us during the rest of this service? Be our encouragement and strength today, we pray. Amen.